you, Dinah. If you have your Bible open to Ezra chapter 3, put your finger there, or put a bookmark there, put the bulletin there. We're going to be going back there in just a few minutes. But I would invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Starting at verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. It may seem a little bit odd or labored to be taking a single beatitude a week rather than putting them together as Jesus did with the entire Sermon on the Mount. And we could do that. It's a very powerful sermon. And I would recommend sitting down some time repeatedly and as we're going through this to read the whole sermon, from 5:1 to the end of chapter 7, and be amazed like the people who originally heard it. But one of the reasons why I think that the Lord, I believe that the Lord has guided this sermon series in the way that he has in order to unpack the Sermon on the Mount kind of line upon line is because not necessarily that this church is in desperate need of hearing this message, but the church and Christians, which we are included in, need to hear and chew on the pieces, because Christianity in our culture and in our world for so long has been feeding on lollipops and gummy bears. Very little nourishment. A watered-down version of the gospel. Not necessarily you or us collectively. I mean, you know, over the past 13 years, I've never aimed at trying to feed the congregation gummy bears. But it is so prevalent in the books that we read, in the message we hear, in the music we listen to, a watered-down gospel. And the Beatitudes shake us violently when we consider them correctly. And that's why we're taking them one at a time and hopefully unpacking them a little deeper. In the premarital counseling material that I use here, that we use here at Hope, currently the one that we're using is What Did You Expect by Dr. Paul Tripp. And it's really a post-marriage kind of material, and yet I use it kind of on the front end to let young couples and people entering into marriage know what they should expect. And to be kind of forewarned is forearmed, so to speak, in what's coming their way. And we go through the typical kinds of budgeting and conflict resolution and communication skills and all that stuff, the regular type stuff. But the material that we do use by Dr. Tripp goes deeper. And in session 5, he makes the following statement concerning the struggle that can sometimes occur in marriage. If you're married, I know that you have never had a struggle in the years that you've come together. I know that, you know, we have perfect marriages, and everybody here, when asked, "How's your marriage?" everybody would say, "We're doing great every day." I just know that. I know that. But Dr. Tripp has a way of kind of clarifying things for us, and he says this. Marriage, in session 5 now, you're about halfway through the material, and this is what he hits you with. Marriage, this side of heaven, is always a war between two kingdoms. Nervous laughter? I saw a couple of smirks. Marriage, this side of heaven, is always a war between two kingdoms. The reason why we smirk or maybe hear that nervous laughter, I see it on faces of couples when they come, is because we by default assume that Dr. Tripp is referring to the kingdom of the husband being at war with the kingdom of the wife, or vice versa. The kingdom of the wife being at war with the kingdom. But beloved, our assumption is dead wrong. And Dr. Tripp is right on. Marriage this side of heaven is always a war between two kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of self. Actually, all of our days, all of our moments are involved in this same war. You and I could replace the word marriage in that statement, in Dr. Tripp's statement, with any relationship, any activity, any circumstance, any issue, any opinion, any point of view, and the accuracy of the statement would be affirmed. Parenting this side of heaven is always a war between two kingdoms. Beloved, not the kingdom of the adult and the kingdom of the child. No. But that is how we hear and understand the statement. Parenting this side of heaven is always a war between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self. American politics, this side of heaven is always a war between two kingdoms. And it's not the kingdom of the Republicans or the kingdom of the Democrats. Yes, that's where we see it. But notwithstanding our politics and all that, just like last week when I took on Make America Great Again and other kind of free college type stuff, that's not the war that's going on. It's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self. That's the war in American politics. This truism has been in effect ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God. In the Garden of Eden, and sin entered this world. When that happened, the war between the two kingdoms began. The war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self. It isn't the only war that's going on this side of heaven. But when we come to the Sermon on the Mount being delivered by the one true king, what he is communicating to us is truth with respect to his kingdom, the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is what he says just before he begins this sermon. What he is communicating is the operating principles of the citizens of his kingdom. Gospel truth in gospel living. Ray Ortlund once again says it's not just grace on paper within the church, but it's grace in practice. Now, we'll talk more on the war in a moment, but as the people of the one true king, we come to these truths in the Sermon on the Mount, hopefully with a desire to let the one true king speak and to take his word as he intended it. Hopefully, we come to these truths with a desire to let him speak and to understand his word as he intended it. To be open to a deeper understanding, a deeper commitment to be the people who the king describes in the Beatitudes, as well as the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount. That is to say, that we have heard the king speak and give us the foundational beatitude, the very rock bottom principle. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Anyone who has inherited the kingdom of heaven, everyone who by faith has been saved from their sins by Jesus, the one true king, is someone who comes to Jesus with a full understanding that they are empty. Nothing to offer the king that merits in any way inheriting the kingdom of heaven. To be honest, beloved, understanding that this beatitude is foundational is the only way to even begin to understand and acknowledge the rest of them as well as the entire Sermon on the Mount. If we don't understand the foundational principle that we come to God with a poor spirit, empty, bankrupt, offering him nothing, if we don't really get that and understand that, when we come to mourning, pure in heart, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, fasting, praying, divorce, all of those other things, if we don't understand that we're empty and we come to him, those things we will try to manufacture on our own and live in them. And that's religion. That's not Christianity. It's the war of the kingdoms. We cannot stress or contemplate enough the utter desperate need we have to come to Jesus with nothing, that we are poor in spirit. Having stated and processing that truth, we press on and listen still further more as the King preaches his sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Oh, beloved, I don't know if I hope and I pray that that's an amazing thing to hear to you. What a blessing to hear of comfort. What a blessing to understand and know that those who mourn shall be comforted. But hold on just a minute. Look at it in your Bible. Look at Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn. Stop. Does that make any sense to you? Mourning is not a blessed thing, is it? If we are characterized by mourning, we are blessed. How is that possible? I can honestly say, of all the people that I have ever met who have been in mourning, not a single one of them has said to me, "Pastor, I am so blessed to be mourning today." Right? If the one-to-one correspondence of being mournful is blessed, why then would we need to be comforted? I mean, if somebody came to you and said, "I am blessed because I'm mourning today," why would they need to be comforted? Who wouldn't want to remain in the blessed state of mourning? And who would try to comfort them? It doesn't make sense. That's because it's a kingdom value, and something deeper and more profound is going on here. Just to remain in the blessed state of mourning, but that isn't how this works. That isn't how any of the Sermon on the Mount works. Recall the war. The kingdom of God is at war with the kingdom of self, and this beatitude is full-on combat. And here's why. Modern Christianity as a whole has been so watered down by a cheap gospel, by cheap grace, that we don't recognize the King's words here as he intended them. So might I suggest that if you're listening and you're open to hearing the King's truth today, that you buckle up because it's going to get a little bumpy. Blessed are those who mourn. The combat resides in the basic assumption of knowing what the one true King means by mourn. Pastor Colin Smith points out that there are basically three categories of mourning. I've kind of tweaked his words so that they might be memorable as we walk out today. So I've adjusted the three categories of mourning. There's natural mourning, there's naughty mourning, and there's needed mourning. Natural mourning. Natural mourning is that grief that we as humans experience when we lose something or someone. Our hearts, our emotions, our beings are given to grief and lamenting and a sense of mourning. There is nothing inherently wrong with this kind of mourning. Jesus himself mourned this way when his good friend Lazarus died. John 11:35 records for us that Jesus wept. That's a natural expression of this kind of mourning. Even though Christ knew that he would be raising Lazarus from the dead, even though he knew he would be saying to his sisters, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." He still wept because death had taken his friend Lazarus. If Jesus mourned in this natural way, and since Jesus never sinned, we conclude quite logically that natural mourning is right and appropriate and a common experience of humanity. But beloved, to describe this as blessed truly corrupts the meaning in this beatitude. If all Christ was talking about is a natural mourning that we experience when we lose something or someone, when a loved one passes, or we lose our faculties, or we lose our health, or you know, we lose our home, or we lose our bank account, or when we mourn and grieve those things, if Jesus was speaking only of that, that doesn't exactly fit the context of being poor in spirit. Doesn't it exactly fit? Now, to be certain, it's in there, but that cannot be all he's talking about. Jesus isn't delivering a message about living in the natural world as natural human beings. It makes no sense whatsoever that he would start with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, you need to realize you're completely empty, and I'll give you the kingdom of heaven," and then move on to a worldly kind of mourning only. Being poor in spirit, we cannot manufacture. Humans cannot attain a place of being poor in spirit by simple mental gymnastics and become poor in spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sins and brings us to that desperate place of knowing we cannot save ourselves, that we need a Savior. And likewise, in the same way, mourning cannot be this natural type of grief. Psalm 51, verse 4. When David is confronted by Nathan the prophet with his sin, he says things like, "A broken and contrite heart thou wilt not despise. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice." In his sorrow and in his grief over his sin, he comes to Almighty God. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 5. Well, we don't really need to keep it there at the moment. But keep it in Ezra, because we're going there in a couple seconds. But turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Paul understood this. Christians need to understand this. In Philippians chapter 3, it's a great, fantastic book. Chapter 3, starting at verse 17. Paul writes to the Philippians this exact point. And he says this: "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I am often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul is mourning over people who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. They walk in darkness, they walk in sin. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame. Who set their minds on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of power that he has even to subject all things to himself. There's a lot going on in these few verses, and we can't unpack them all, but Paul wept over those he had mourning, not in a natural way of simply those who were lost to him, but who were enemies of the cross and walking through their lives in this world, and their glory will be their shame. But not so us. God has regarded our humble estate and our humble bodies, and one day will transform them. Natural mourning is grief that we experience when we lose something or someone. It's not a sin to have natural mourning, but it doesn't fit the context only to be thinking that way. The second kind of mourning is naughty mourning. Natural, naughty mourning. I even hesitate to mention this idea, but we most certainly live in this kind of combat today within the church. Naughty mourning is the occasion where we grieve within the kingdom of self. We think that God's commands are too narrow and restricting. We want to enjoy this life and live it to the fullest. And if we don't get it to the fullest, if we aren't enjoying ourselves, if we aren't happy about everything in our lives, as Christians, God should be just delivering to us every whim and desire of our hearts. And so we twist God into someone who we can manipulate to get exactly what we think we deserve, what we want when we want it. Naughty mourning is feeling sorry for ourselves based upon comparing ourselves with someone else who has it all. She is so pretty. I wish I could have a complexion just like hers. He has such an attractive wife, and he treats her so poorly. If I had her for a wife, she would be adored. Boy, my neighbor sure has an awesome boat. I want a boat like that, but I could never afford it. And on we go within the kingdom of self. Some kind of plastic Jesus game that we call Christianity, and the measure of our faith is how successful we are, what we have, what we look like, who we hang out with. Myriads and myriads of books and tapes and garbage is out there masquerading around in costume religion as Christianity. Your best life now. Jealousy, coveting, resentment, craving your heart's desire are all sides of naughty mourning. I grieve because I don't have. I grieve because I want. I mourn because, fill in the blank. This most certainly isn't what the king meant when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Or, naughty mourning is exactly as the phrase implies. The Bible tells us very specifically that there is pleasure in sins for a season. Sin promises pleasure, and it delivers. Almost every single time. No, every single time. We lie and we get away with it. We lust and we get away with it. And then when we're caught, we mourn because the pleasure's taken away, whether it's the Holy Spirit or somebody catches us on the internet or the cops show up and, you know, we've been caught embezzling. And then we run. And we mourn because we've lost the pleasure. Or we walk into it and we say, "Oh, God will forgive me. I'll go ahead and do this, then I'll confess it afterwards. And God will forgive me." That's naughty mourning. And that's definitely not what he's talking about here. There is no blessing in sinning. It doesn't work that way. But there is that third kind of mourning, needed mourning. What Jesus was speaking of when he used the word mourn is a sorrow over sin. Not just sin kind of in a general sense, but personal. A godly sorrow that leads to repentance, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So if you're back in Ezra, We're not going to unpack everything. I think it's pretty apparent there. But in Ezra chapter 9, look at what Ezra says. Now, they're rebuilding the walls. They're rebuilding the temple. They're in bondage. They've been taken away, and yet they've been given permission to go and rebuild Jerusalem. And he says, when I heard about this matter, I tore my garments and my robe. He's in the state of mourning. He even pulled out some of the hair from his head and his beard. Do you ever pull out your hair in mourning over your sin? I'd be willing to bet the answer is no. Except some of you bald guys. Maybe you did. I don't know. No, I'm only kidding. I don't know where that came from. This is serious stuff. He tore out some of his hair and the head of his beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the word of God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me. See, it isn't long ago sin that he's mourning. It's while they were in exile. They were unfaithful to God, and he mourns over that. And they sat appalled until evening. And then he got up at the evening offering, and he arose from his humiliation, his state of mourning, even when his garments and his robe was torn. That's how they... And he fell on his knees, and he stretched out his hands before God, and he said, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you. Iniquity has reigned over us. It's gotten so high, we're sinking in it. We can't even breathe. But the thing that he knows is that God has been gracious even in that. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquity, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder and open shame. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown. Turn with me. You can leave Ezra now. We're not going back there. To Isaiah 61. This will be very familiar to you, most likely. Ezra is mourning over the sin of his nation, of the unfaithfulness of the people of God, and he is utterly ashamed of his iniquity and his humiliation. And he turns to God, who is gracious. And this is how gracious God will be. Isaiah 61, starting at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, for they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now that might have sounded familiar to you, because in Luke chapter 4, Jesus Christ picks up the scroll in the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah 61, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he stops. And he rolls up the scroll and he says, today this prophecy is fulfilled in your sight. And the people were amazed. But he stops. And Isaiah continues and he says, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of spirit of fainting, so they would be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning personal sin. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourning sin. Grieving those secret sins that no one sees. Enjoying the temporary pleasure that sin promises and delivers. But beloved, there is combat here between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self. And here's where it shows up in religious costume. You lie in order to avoid an uncomfortable conversation with someone. You know you lied and that it's a sin, and so you recite to yourself 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so you talk to God and you confess your sins and you go happily on your way. But wait. Where was the godly sorrow? What about the uncomfortable conversation? What about the person you lied to? Judas betrayed Christ and realized he did wrong. He even said the right things. I have betrayed an innocent man. He even gave back the money with a full physical display. He threw it back into the temple courts to the scribes and Pharisees who gave it to him to betray Jesus. And yet there was no mourning. No godly sorrow that led him towards God. Peter, on the other hand, denied Jesus. And when that rooster crowed, he realized his sin. And the Bible records for us that he went out and wept bitterly. Mourning his sin. We see him turn to Christ. When Jesus asks him, Peter, do you love me? You know that I love you. Three times he asks him. Peter turned to Almighty God, Jesus Christ, in repentance. When Jesus was eating in the house and the owner of the house didn't give him water, a water basin, to wash his feet, a woman of ill repute comes in and washes his feet with her tears. And wipes them with her hair, dries them. And the religious righteous says, if this man knew who it was that was touching him, he would have cast her out. And Jesus, knowing what he said, you didn't even give me water to wash my feet. And this woman has cleansed me with her tears. She was mourning over her sin in the presence of Almighty God. And this, beloved, is what Jesus said. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Dr. D.A. Carson says it this way. Comfort, comfort my people, Isaiah 40, is God's response. The first two Beatitudes deliberately allude to the messianic blessing of Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, that which we read, confirming them as eschatological, end times, wrath of God, heaven stuff, as well as messianic when he showed up. The kingdom of God is now. The Messiah comes to bestow the oil of gladness instead of mourning and the garment of praise instead of despair. But these blessings, already realized partially but fully only in the consummation when heaven comes, Revelation chapter 7 verse 17, says when he will wipe away every tear from their eye. They depend on a Messiah who comes to save his people from their sins. Those who claim to experience all of its joys without tears mistake the nature of the kingdom. They misunderstand the war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self. The war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self is real, and it's every day. How goes the battle today, beloved? First, are you in the battle? Or are you playing some watered-down version of Christianity that was never intended to be? Check. Are you poor in spirit? Have you come to faith in Christ with nothing in your hands, knowing that you need to be saved from your sins? Self-will doesn't work. Mourning your sin Are you like Ezra, humiliated and ashamed? Or do you experience some kind of false victory in self-willed victory, self-willed triumph over sin? You've just put on your big boy pants and manned up, and now you don't lie anymore. You didn't need Jesus' help. You did it on your own. What did he die for then? You don't need him. If you have overcome sin in your life today by your own efforts, then he died for nothing. You don't need him. You are not poor in spirit. But if you know that there is victory in Jesus, your Savior forever, that he sought you and bought you by his redeeming blood, then, beloved, the battle goes well for you today. You are poor in spirit. But the mourning isn't a one and done thing. It is a continued state of mourning. How easily for you does the victory turn into emotional pride? Like you have arrived, or you have overcome, or you're standing in victory, and you come into church hooting and hollering because you're victorious, and there's no mention of Jesus. You're not humbled by his presence. You're not convicted. You're not mourning over your sins. Are you like the Laodiceans, the church, who didn't know it was poor, blind, naked, and wretched? Buy from me, Jesus says. I know you're poor, blind, naked, and wretched. Paul says at the end of that great passage in Romans, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" Ezra was mourning. Moses on Mount Sinai in the presence of God trembled with fear because of the presence of God. Moses, Hebrews 12, 21 and following say that. The church, I believe, has lost that mourning. We no longer grieve over our sin. Turn with me to Hebrews 12. I'll close with this. I mean, I have one more point, but it comes from this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21. Or I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there. "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, and they shall be comforted." What comforts people in natural sorrow? What comforts people in naughty sorrow? What comforts people who know the weight of their own sin? The weight that brings mourning, grieving, how awful the littlest white lie offends Almighty God. Lamenting that while in this flesh, we will not be free from the presence of sin as the battle is waged every day. Well, beloved, it's not really a what that comforts. It isn't comfort food. It isn't music that soothes the savage beast. It isn't seeking happiness and worldly treasures. It is a who. And you know this. Jesus Christ is the mourning sinner's comfort. Partially in this life and completely in our heavenly home. Isaiah 53, right? "Surely he bore our grief and our sorrow. He carried, he was pierced through for our transgressions. And by his wounds we are healed." Beloved, do you need to get right with God? Do you need to take that foundational step of being poor in spirit and say to God, "Nothing do I bring to you, But I trust Christ and his completed work on the cross. It's an invitation to come, poor in spirit. Do you need continued mourning? Do you need to repent of your repentance because it was some kind of plastic Jesus game? Or do you have that godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that turns you to Jesus over your sin? There is a war between two kingdoms in our lives. In every area of our life, in every place we step our foot, and the war is between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self. And the only comfort, the blessedness, is Jesus Christ himself. Amen? Amen. May God help us. We come before